Thought I would just get us warmed up a little bit by doing a little review and a few trivia questions too. So, first question is kind of a softball. Okay, so I want lots of hands. Where did Calvin conduct most of his ministry? In Geneva. There we go. Very good. Okay, that's a good one. Second question. How old was John Calvin when Martin Luther was born?
28.
Try again. No. How old was John Calvin when Martin Luther was born? Ha! Very good. I'm glad you were paying attention and got the approximate number, but I got a trick question there for you. So, yes, Luther was 26 when John Calvin was born. Get the right temporal precedence there. Okay, now here's another tricky one. What was John Calvin's mother tongue? It was not French. No, his mother tongue was Picard, which is very similar to French, but it is in fact a distinct language from French. He learned French itself later in life. So when he was born in Noyon, that was in Picardy, and so he spoke Picard.
I just
know
that.
So P-I-C-A-R-D. So, interesting little bit of trivia I found when I was preparing this. So, there we go. Also, let's just quickly review some of the main events of Calvin's life. Born in 1509. In 1530, Calvin's father dies, and he's freed from his pursuits, formerly for studying for the priesthood, then for studying law. But in 1530, Calvin gets to return to the kind of, you know, Renaissance humanism he was after and gets to study the classics. He does so, and around this time, we'll see he publishes a secular work. And then in 1533, the date's actually unclear exactly when he was converted, but I'll put it there for sake of discussion. Likely converted around this time. Nicholas Kopp, you remember the rector at the university, delivers an address thought to have been written by Calvin, advocating a reformation along the lines of Luther and according to the Bible. Great controversy stirs up a near riot. Both Kopp and Calvin get booted out of the city, flee for their lives. And then there's kind of a wandering time in here where Calvin, now in the line of the Reformation and a true believer in Christ, is wandering about, eventually ends up in Geneva, is there for a short period of time, and is banished in 1538. He labors in Strasbourg for a few years and is able to return to Geneva in 1541. Then he has this very productive time of his ministry in Geneva, during which he faces much opposition, especially during the beginning of this period, and then eventually dies in 1564. So it's kind of the structure of some of the main events of Calvin's life that might help you to put a little peg on the board for when we talk about his works appearing at certain times. So we also said last time that you could apply a myriad of labels to John Calvin. You could say he was a theologian, a correspondent, a churchman, a statesman, an educator, a reformer, a tireless pastor and preacher, a compassionate friend and counselor, a prolific writer. And these all seem to be quite a myriad of labels to fit into one man's life. And so you might wonder kind of, you know, well, why are we studying Calvin specifically as a Christian author? Does he belong in a Biographies of Christian Authors series? And Philip Johnson, writing again in this excellent book that I would commend to you, from which I've gotten a lot of the material, edited by Burke Parsons, John Calvin, A Heart for Devotion, Doctrine, and Doxology, says, "But all of Calvin's extraordinary gifts, his aptitude as a writer is the one that most amplified all the others and secured Calvin's position in history. Calvin was a prolific, almost obsessive writer. Practically everything he did by way of teaching, preaching, or debate was set down in writing and subsequently published." He goes on to say, "Calvin was not Protestant Christianity's most prolific author." He gives another couple suggestions as to who that might be, and says, "But Calvin would surely win hands down if we were to weigh the depth, profundity, importance, scholarship, ingenuity, and long-term impact of each author's collected works." So clearly, not only is Calvin's writing very significant in Protestant Christianity in general, but Philip Johnson here highlights Calvin's writing as the one that amplified all of his other gifts and offices, and indeed the one that really makes him impactful to us today. And so it's again interesting to consider just what the volume of those works is. Remember last time we considered that there was 101 volume set, the Corpus Reformatorum, which covered the main literary production of the Protestant Reformation. And of those 101 volumes, 59 are penned by Calvin. In addition, there is a 12-volume appendix, the Supplementa Calviniana, to that corpus, which is a 12-volume set just of Calvin's works. So if you consider, to produce all of that, it was found that Calvin, at his peak, was writing 500,000 words a year. Tremendous, prolific author by anyone's measure, even for contemporaries. And what's fascinating, too, is to see some men are only appreciated in their literary output well after their death. This was not the case for Calvin. Even his contemporaries immediately understood the impact of his writings and just the sheer brilliance that was behind them. Martin Luther wrote and said, "Present my respectful greetings to Sturm and Calvin, whose books I have perused with singular pleasure." Martin Bucer said, "Calvin is a truly learned and singularly eloquent man, an illustrious restorer of pure Christianity." John Sturm of Strasbourg said that John Calvin was endued with a most acute judgment, the highest learning, and a prodigious memory, and was distinguished as a writer by variety, copiousness, and purity. And this is what I found the most fascinating of all. Jacobus Arminius might be a familiar name to you. He followed after Calvin in the timeline, but he, I believe, was born 1560, if I remember correctly. But Arminius, interestingly enough, has positive words to say about Calvin's writings. Obviously, he would not agree with all the doctrinal content in whole, but it's one of the things that surprises me that Calvin doesn't have a broader reading today. I think of Spurgeon and how some have kind of been willing to pick and choose from his writings and even try to forget that he's a Calvinist in order to appreciate the fruit of his labors. I often wonder why, for example, with the commentary set, why people of other persuasions haven't perhaps been willing to do the same because there's something that's a broad application there. So Arminius says this: "Next to the study of the scriptures, which I earnestly inculcate, I exhort my pupils to peruse Calvin's commentaries. For I affirm that he excels beyond comparison in the interpretation of scripture, and that his commentaries ought to be more highly valued than all that is handed down to us by the library of the fathers, so that I acknowledge him to have possessed above most others, or rather above all other men, what may be called an eminent spirit of prophecy." So I had to go back and check the source on that, and indeed you can find in Philip Schaff that quotation, and lo and behold, Arminius himself commending Calvin's commentaries as a most eminent treatment of the biblical text. And indeed I think everyone should be able to appreciate the very careful, studious exegesis of the biblical text we find in the commentaries. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I think it bears mentioning. So, very prolific writer, and one that was instantly understood to be of great depth and great usefulness in the Reformation, in restoring a pure Christianity, and in leading the people of God and rightly understanding the Scriptures. One thing, before we delve into some of the works, it's kind of interesting to consider the many names by which Calvin is known. He was baptized as, I have no idea how to pronounce this, given that it is perhaps Picard, but Jean Covin, with an H apparently in his first name, and I guess in contemporary French, it would be something like, Jean Chauvin, with C-H-A-U-V-I-N, that's his surname. then becomes Latinized. So Calvin was remarkable in that he not only wrote in exemplary French, which was a model of eloquence in French society, but also was excellent in Latin. Martin Luther, I think, could just kind of cobble along in Latin, but Calvin was excellent in Latin, and he published some of his works under parallel Latin editions, and for that, he had a Latinized name as well. So this was Johannes Calvinus. Okay, and it's plain from this where we get John Calvin from, so I don't feel bad anglicizing his name, given that he was willing to Latinize it himself. And beyond these names that we know him from, he also wrote under some pen names. So he wrote under the pen name Charles d'Espeville, and it afforded him some slight protection from the persecuting authorities, although it was well known, and those who received the letter knew it was from Calvin. And, add to these, he wrote as Marcianus Lucianus. So, add to these John Calvin, and we know the man by many names, but what's most important, of course, are his words. A couple notes also about some of the general qualities of Calvin's writings. One of the things that's extremely commendable about him is that, let's face it, there are parts of the scriptures that are very difficult to understand. Even the scriptures themselves will tell us this. And it's easy for commentators to really gloss over those parts. Very understandable to want to just pass those by. And Calvin is to be commended for not skipping the hard parts of the scriptures when he's doing his commentaries. He'll treat them. In his introduction to the commentary on Genesis, by the way, this is the series you can get published by Baker. I'd really recommend it. The commentaries are available online, but you can get them quite inexpensively in this bound form, and I think it's very handy to have that way. In his commentary on Genesis, he says, "I have taken diligent care, neither through cunning nor negligence, to pass over anything perplexed, ambiguous, or obscure." So he doesn't want people to think he's skipping over things that might be contrary to his doctrine, or just skipping something because it's obscure or hard to understand. He's willing to at least provide some treatment of it. But what's remarkable beyond that is that you can imagine that if you're going to treat things that are obscure and difficult, the tendency is to want to lapse into speculation at those points. And yet Calvin was notable for avoiding that as well. He said, "A rule is prescribed to all God's servants, that they bring not their own inventions, but simply deliver, as from hand to hand, what they have received from God." Calvin was very consistent with his teaching that the Word of God is the sole and final infallible rule of faith for God's people. And he said of the Word of God, "It is my only guide, and to acquiesce in its plain doctrines shall be my constant rule of wisdom." So for Calvin, if there was any speculation that you couldn't eventually ground to God's word, he wanted nothing of it. And so he doesn't engage in such in his commentaries or the rest of his works. So those are very commendable aspects, I think, of his writings overall. Also interesting to note, before we delve in, is that Martin Knoll, about 25 years ago, took a survey of evangelical scholars at a variety of evangelical institutions, mostly seminary professors and the like. And he asked them a few questions. Among them, I think he allowed them to choose six of their most influential authors on their lives, on their scholarship. What six authors have had the most impact on your work? And he also asked them what writings in particular had the most impact on your understanding of the Bible and on your scholarship. And in that survey, the results came back that John Calvin was far and away the clear winner in that survey. He was the most influential author on their thought by many points in the survey, and that the most influential work was John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, which we'll get to as well. That was a while back. Surely people have changed somewhat in their sentiments since then. I would expect perhaps to see other names maybe have knocked Calvin down a couple slots, but nonetheless, it's interesting to note that Time Magazine just recently, a few months ago, published an article in which they charted the 10 most influential ideas of our time, and one of which was, they said, it is the resurgence of Calvin's doctrine. A new Calvinism is something that is very influential in our day. And so it's fascinating to see how this many years, 500 years after John Calvin's birth, we're still seeing the deep impact of his works. So with that, let's go ahead and delve into the works themselves. I found this very difficult to try to condense into a single lesson. There's so much there. I saw in Schaff there's a categorization of Calvin's works, and it's divided into 10 classes. It's astounding to think of one author having impact in that many categories. I think even of how Calvin contributed to the Psalter and how he versified Psalms and many categories we just can't delve into this morning. But in any case, let's try to consider some of the main categories, and I'll try to give you at least a flavor of them as we go along. So in Calvin's early works, you recall that around this time period here, that in 1532, April of that year, Calvin published a secular treatise on his own dime on the ancient Roman philosopher Seneca's work, De Clementia, or of clemency or mercy. And this was a secular treatment, but it showed his careful treatment of that ancient text, and was good scholarship, I think most reviewers would say. But it wasn't until 1534, somewhere in here, that Calvin published, or wrote, I should say, his first religious work. And that work was entitled Psychopanikia. Psychopanikia. Does that jump out for anyone what that is? Probably not. Okay, so Psychopanikia is soul sleep. So I won't go into the doctrine, but the idea basically that the soul is not conscious between death and the resurrection. And it was promulgated by some of the Anabaptists of his day. You might know it from modern-day Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe the same. But this was Calvin's first religious work, published in, or written in late 1534 in Orleans. And it was a very helpful treatment of this doctrine. In fact, today, if you're running into these various cults I mentioned, it is a useful study to consider as to how to respond to them at that point. It wasn't published until 8 years later at the advice of his friends, but it was written in 1534 and was his first religious work. But I'd like to jump ahead to John Calvin's magnum opus, which is the Institutes of the Christian Religion. I wanted to make sure we fit the whole of this point in because it is so significant. If we don't get to anything else, I will feel happy that we've gotten to the Institutes. The Institutes of the Christian Religion, I don't have in bound form, but very, very substantial. The modern edition is 1,700 pages, typically I think in two volumes. And it was interesting, I found out that the word in the title, a Latin word, institutio, is probably better translated foundations, the foundations of the Christian religion. And also, I was fascinated to learn the subtitle. I had never paid attention to the subtitle of the work. Does anyone know what it is, out of curiosity? Subtitle of the Institutes is in Latin, Summa Pietatis. Summa Pietatis, the sum of all piety. Sum of all piety, which is fascinating because notice what is not. He didn't write Summa Theologia, right? That is another work. It's a work by Aquinas. Sum of All Theology. He didn't write the Sum of All Theology, or what you would say a systematic theology, even though it does take something of that form. But he was interested in writing Summa Pietatis, the Sum of All Piety, which again shows how Calvin was very interested in the study of doctrine leading to devotion, always being something that was a way of bringing glory to God through the way we live our life. And so, interestingly, I also found out this is not a common word in Calvin's day. In his day, it was much more popular to speak of spirituality than piety, which, fascinatingly, is what's happening in our day as well. It's very common to speak of spirituality, but Calvin was more interested in treating piety. And here's how he defines that. Calvin said, "I call piety that reverence joined with the love of God, which the knowledge of his benefits induces. For until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, that he is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield him willing service. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to him." So you see how in piety he finds especially this idea of our being adopted by God, of a desire to please him in that filial sense, and that we seek our happiness in him, and so doing we will live that life of devotion which he's seeking to induce his readers to do. Now, astonishingly, Calvin published the first edition of this work probably 3 years after his conversion in 1536, which is remarkable. Calvin is distinguished by many things, one of which is a very early maturity in the things of God. It's indeed incredible. It was published in Basel in 1536, the first edition. He said it was partly for his own clarity of thought as he had come to faith and come to the Reformed understanding. It was partly just to structure his own thinking about the faith. But significantly, it was due to the persecution in France at that time. He said his first object was to vindicate my brethren whose death was precious in the sight of the Lord. Why was this persecution going on? Well, just briefly, there was something called the Affaire des Placards, where Protestants, who were probably well-meaning, did something that was very uncouth. They went around placarding up these signs saying something about how, you know, the Mass is an abomination from Satan and things like that. And that probably wouldn't have been so well-received on its own, but they had the boldness to go and, like, staple this thing to the king's bedroom door. And possibly, one account suggests, they even put this like on the little bedside table that he had as well. And so, needless to say, the king, for reasons not so much theological as for his own personal security, was not impressed by this gesture. He saw this Lutheran following as being a movement of sedition, and a movement that was trying to, in a treasonous way, overthrow his rule. And so he was very vicious then in persecuting those who would follow after the Reformed faith within France. Interestingly, though, he did maintain some correspondence with those who were Reformed outside of France. And so Calvin, as part of his motivation in producing the Institutes, was to appeal to the king to show some greater understanding and forbearance of the Protestant Christians within his country. And so his first edition begins with a preface, which is directed to the King of France. And so this placarding I mentioned happened in 1534, and so there were still these echoes coming out after that when Calvin published the work in 1536. The first work, the first edition, begins with these six sections, I should say. First, of law, with an exposition of the Decalogue. Of faith, with an exposition of the Apostles' Creed. Of prayer, with an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. Of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, of the other so-called sacraments, they're rejecting the extra sacraments that Rome would have to offer, And finally, of Christian liberty, church government, and discipline. So seeking to highlight those main areas of difference that they would have with Rome, as well as promote a proper reformed understanding of the life of the church and of personal piety. And so first edition in 1536, Calvin then continued to add to the work. In 1539, he published the next edition in Strasbourg. And the final edition was published in 1559. The last, the fifth Latin edition of his work was published. He published this work both in Latin and in his own French translation. And the last edition was five times the original length of the Institutes. And what was remarkable about this as well is that Calvin was so consistent. Schaff said his theological writings are remarkable for their early maturity and unvarying consistency. He produced at 26 a book in which he had nothing essential to change at age 55. So Calvin, these five editions that came out were characterized almost entirely by additions, by new areas of doctrine he had to fill in to flesh out the structure of the Institutes. He had very little to change, which is quite amazing. So the final edition has four books in which it's structured, and many chapters underneath. And I thought to give a flavor of that, I'd just go ahead and give the books and a couple of the sample chapter titles so you get a feeling for some of the things that are treated within the Institutes. Book 1 begins, "Of the Knowledge of God, the Creator." Chapter 1, "The Knowledge of God and Ourselves Mutually Connected, the Nature of the Connection." Chapter 5, "The Knowledge of God Conspicuous in the Creation and Continual Government of the World." Book 2, second main head, "Of the Knowledge of God, the Redeemer, in Christ, as first manifested to the fathers under the law, and thereafter to us under the gospel." Chapter 3 in that book, "Everything proceeding from the corrupt nature of man damnable." Chapter 15, "Three things briefly to be regarded in Christ, namely his offices of prophet, king, and priest." Book 3, the third main head, "The mode of obtaining the grace of Christ, the benefits it confers, and the effects resulting from it." Chapter 1, "The benefits of Christ made available to us by the secret operation of the Spirit." Chapter 9, "Of meditating on the future life." Chapter 15, "The boasted merit of works, subversive both of the glory of God in bestowing righteousness and of the certainty of salvation." See a little of the polemical flavor as well, right? That he's responding to Rome as he is providing a positive decree of his faith. Chapter 20, "Of prayer, a perpetual exercise of faith, the daily benefits derived from it." I'll pause here to note that this section of prayer is, as I understand, the longest chapter in the Institutes. I think if you were to ask some, they would say, oh, the longest chapter in the Institutes has to be on predestination, because that's what we think of with John Calvin. But not so. Again, remember, Calvin was interested in the sum of all piety, and doctrine is a means to that piety. He's not paving over the doctrine just so he can jump to the application, but he's using it to establish it as a foundation. And so he has 34,000 words or so in his chapter on prayer, whereas his chapter on election that follows has only about 5,000 words. And so I'll read a brief portion of that so you can just get a feel for what the Institutes are like. He says, "To know God as the sovereign disposer of all good, inviting us to present our requests and yet not to approach or ask of him, were so far from availing us that it were just as if one told of a treasure were to allow it to remain buried in the ground. Hence the apostle, to show that a faith unaccompanied with prayer to God cannot be genuine, states this to be the order. As faith springs from the gospel, so by faith our hearts are framed to call upon the name of God." Romans 10:14. And this is the very thing which he had expressed some time before. Namely, that the spirit of adoption, which seals the testimony of the gospel on our hearts, gives us courage to make our requests known to God, calls forth groanings which cannot be uttered, and enables us to cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8:26. This last point, as we have hitherto only touched upon slightly in passing, must now be treated more fully. And so then he goes into the next section and expands that. So you can see, very interested in that filial piety to the God, calling us forth to a life of devotion. Chapter on prayer. Book 4, fourth main head, and the last of the Holy Catholic Church. There, you know, the universal church. And in chapter 2, he examines the comparison between the false church and the true. And there's a lot more you could say on this, but briefly, Calvin distinguishes the false church and the true by two marks. Where is the true church? Where the word is rightly preached, where the sacraments are rightly administered. That's where you can find the true church. That's how you know whether you're in a false church or the true. Chapter 8, of the power of the church in articles of faith, and the unbridled license of the papal church in destroying purity of doctrine. So, in the 1700 pages of the Institutes, quite a broad swath of doctrine. And interestingly, Calvin, I don't know if you could tell by some of the chapter headings there, but Calvin was conscious in wanting to follow something of the flow of thought of the Book of Romans in structuring the Institutes. He starts with a knowledge of God, how knowledge of God perceives the knowledge of ourselves, how knowledge of God through creation teaches us something, but that we need Christ, and continues to go on through their doctrine and application in something of the pattern of the Book of Romans. And interestingly, Beza, his successor, deviates something from that. Beza wants to go according to the Ordo Salutis, or the order in which those elements of salvation actually come to us. So what does Beza start with in his systematic theology? He starts with predestination. I think Calvin was wise in heeding the biblical order presentation in the way he structures the Institutes. I thought that was an interesting comparison. So that's a brief introduction of the Institutes. There's much more that could be said, but hopefully that gives you a little bit of a flavor for it. Let's try to move on and see if we can cover some of the other main categories of Calvin's writings now that we've looked at his magnum opus. Calvin's sermons, I think you have to number among his writings because we had so many of them recorded. They at one point filled 44 manuscript volumes of the Genevan Library. Calvin had three amanuenses at one point that would sit as kind of secretaries, if you will, and would listen to his preaching and his theological lessons, and would then compare their notes, and then Calvin would look over their production and would check to make sure they understood his meaning. And so as a result, even though Calvin preached without notes, we have a great deal of written legacy from Calvin in that regard. And then moving on from there to Calvin's commentaries, again, I very much recommend them to you. I think they're very helpful even today. The translator's preface to the commentary on Genesis said, "No writer ever dealt more fairly and honestly by the Word of God. He is scrupulously careful to let it speak for itself. He will not maintain any doctrine, however orthodox and essential, by a text of Scripture which appears to him of doubtful application or of inadequate force." Looking at the chronology of Calvin's commentaries, they span much of the course of his Christian life. In 1540, Calvin publishes his commentary on Romans. Significantly, the first commentary he works on, very helpful in formulating the foundations of his thought. And you can see how early it comes, how much impact it has in the Institutes as well. In 1548, Calvin completes the other Pauline epistles. And then in this time period, treats Acts, finishes up the New Testament around here, and then the Old Testament through this time period, all the way up through 1563, where he completes the Harmony of the Pentateuch and also returns to finish the Harmony of the Gospels. So right up to the end of his life, Calvin is working on commentaries to help the people of God understand the Word of God. It was of great importance to him. Calvin was very conscious of trying to heed what was known as the sensus literalis of the text, or the literal sense of the text. And it's difficult to understand perhaps in our day, because there's some people who would take the literal sense and make it mean the wooden literal sense, you know, that everything has to just be taken purely at face value. For Calvin, that was not his intent. He meant taking things according to the way they were written and within the style, within the genre of the text, to understand what it was saying. So the true meaning of Scripture is the natural and obvious meaning. He said, I felt nothing of more importance than a literal interpretation of the biblical text. So Calvin was very interested, especially in comparing Scripture with Scripture, to understand what it meant in the original context, and therefore what it should be applied as in our day. Calvin's commentary on Genesis appeared translated in English in 1578. The first such commentary from overseas to appear in English, and quite remarkable. His 22-volume set of commentaries is, again, available today and very helpful. I wanted to read a section from it, and then I discovered it's difficult to really get the sense of a commentary across by reading it. So you can get it online if you go to ccel.org. The Christian Classics Ethereal Library. You can look up Calvin's commentaries, and I'd encourage you, next time you're doing your devotions, go ahead and pick a passage. Again, Calvin commented on most of the Bible, and go ahead and see what he has to say. I think you'll find it very approachable, at least once you can get past a little bit of the older style of writing that he has. But I think his style is very fresh, and it doesn't feel at all as old as it is. Then moving on from Calvin's commentaries, we have Calvin's personal letters. And Calvin was remarkable again in the volume of his correspondence. At one point there were documented 4,271 letters, which were to or from him in the records. B.B. Warfield said that Calvin was the great letter writer of the Reformation age. And again, there's so many letters he writes, some to nobility, as he wrote to the King of France in the preface to the Institutes, trying to encourage tolerance. I think most significantly in writing words of encouragement and strengthening those who were to be martyred. And so I thought to give a flavor of this section of Calvin's body of work, I would read something of one of his letters to Mathieu de Monet, who was in Lyon and was arrested in 1553 and was martyred at the beginning of the year. He was martyred just a few months after that. And so while this man was under arrest, Calvin wrote to him to encourage him in his Christian duty in that state. And Calvin begins with words of sympathy for his plight, and he then has this to say, in assuring him of God's care for his people. He says, "You need not be daunted, seeing that God has promised to equip you according, has promised to equip his own according as they are assaulted by Satan. Only commit yourself to him, distrusting all in yourself, and hope that he only will suffice to sustain you. Further, you have to take heed chiefly to two things. First, what the side is you defend, and next, what crown is promised to those who continue steadfast in the gospel." And then he continues on to say, "You need to be ready to part with your life whenever the Lord wills, yet hoping that he will preserve it, insofar as he knows it to be profitable for your salvation." And goes on from there. But hopefully you can get a little of the flavor. He has this great sympathy for those he's writing to. He understands their plight. He knows how difficult it is. And yet, what does he do? He tries to encourage them in the gospel but not simply with a "this too shall pass, things will get better" kind of way, but encouraging them, yes, if you need to lay down your life, and that's what God has called you to do, you need to be faithful to the end and persevere that you may obtain that crown which is given to those who are martyred for the faith. Continue steadfast in the gospel. And to me, that's the mark of a true pastor, where he's able to come with tenderness and with that proper biblical boldness at one and the same time in encouraging this man who was martyred in just a few months after the receipt of this letter. So, again, if you were to pick up any of the recent works on Calvin, they'll have some treatment of his writings, especially to the martyrs, and I would really encourage that. It gives you a very different impression of the man, and I think really humanizes him. There's a lot that we see from the doctrinal stance that we miss unless we are able to see also his pastoral sense. And he was a very caring and bold pastor. So we've seen his commentaries, his personal letters, which were many. Calvin resisted pleas from his secretary to start allowing him to write some of the letters that he was producing. Calvin very much wanted his letters as much as possible to be written in his own hand. He was concerned that people would feel slighted if they got a letter that was written by his secretary. And so he said, "Oh, I'm worn out from fatigue. I can barely stand to write, but I have to do this." So, continued on faithfully. In addition to these things, Calvin was also known for his polemical works. Polemical meaning that he identified an error and he was seeking to respond to it, to give a biblical response to refute the error. Calvin said the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off wolves. So he understood even in tone there was a difference in the way the pastor was to approach these polemical works. In 1539, Cardinal Jacopo Saleletto wrote a letter to Geneva. He was obviously Roman Catholic, and he was urging Geneva to again submit itself to Rome. So remember, this is just shortly after Calvin's banished. The Reformation cause is very weak there in Geneva at that time. And Saleletto sees an opportunity to try to strike while the iron is hot, try to dive in and to recover Geneva for Rome. Well, so at this time, Bern is looking for someone to be able to respond to this, to give a reason for why they should not return to Rome. And they asked John Calvin to be the one to offer the response. And Daryl Hart writes, "It not only prevented Geneva from realigning with the papacy, it also helped to secure the leverage Calvin needed to push through the reforms he was advocating." So, a very persuasive response that really changed the course in Geneva. And it's very interesting to see at this time how fragile the state of affairs was. For example, in France, it was appearing that France could have ended up a Protestant nation. But that Affair de Picards really turned the tide there. And it became very difficult then for it to make progress, humanly speaking. But Calvin was instrumental in keeping Geneva a Protestant canton at that time. And he wrote many other polemical treatises as well. He wrote against the Council of Trent. He wrote against the Anabaptists, which were the radical wing of the Reformation at that time. He wrote against those who denied the Trinity. He wrote even against astrology, and as you saw, soul sleep, just a variety of different errors from across the board. Calvin was ready and willing to put the pen to paper to provide a response and to direct people back to the Bible to understand where they ought to go. One of the more amusing works Calvin wrote along these lines was a work entitled "An Assessment of the Value Christianity Would Receive from an Inventory of Relics." This was laden with irony. It was really a lampoon of the practice. Calvin, like Luther did as well, was adding up. You know, if you were to add up all these different so-called, you know, skulls of this saint and all these bones that were supposed to be from this saint, you know, you'd fill the library of Geneva with them all. It was a very amusing work. Of course, thinking back of his own childhood, where his mother would drag him to see all these relics, and you recall that Calvin himself was very fearful that his grave would be treated as a pilgrimage site. He wanted to be buried in an unmarked grave so that nothing like that would ever happen in his name. And again, there's a lot that could be read from the polemical works. He wrote a work to Socinus, and if we have more time, I'd love to read a portion of that. But Socinus became the father of the heresy of Socinianism, which I won't go into. But interesting in the letter is that Calvin pleads with him very tenderly to turn away from these vain speculations. He's like many today who want to uphold doubt as some virtue. And he has all these questions that he's bringing to the faith. And Calvin says, you need to use your faculties for better things. You need to submit yourself to the Lord and to His Word. And you need to turn away from this idle speculation. And he says, if this has been too harsh, I beg your forgiveness. Brother, highly esteemed of the Lord, but I'd rather be firm in hopes that I can restore you from this error. Writes very tenderly and boldly at the same time. Again, his polemical works are well worth your reading as well. Well, again, we've just scratched the surface. It's very frustrating to try to encapsulate all of Calvin's works, which you see, even though not really all that many years of writing, nonetheless, very prolific, very instrumental in shaping the Reformation. It was really the systematizer of the doctrine of the Reformation. If the Reformation had stayed with Luther and there weren't a Calvin to follow after him to provide a system, it wouldn't have really had the same progress that it did, I would say, as far as we can see. Spurgeon wrote that Calvin propounded truth more clearly than any other man who ever breathed, knew more of Scripture, and explained it more clearly. And I'll close with a quote from Philip Johnson, who you might know from his contributions to editing John MacArthur's works, a man who knows a lot about Christian literature. And here's what he has to say about Calvin. It says, Calvin's published works remain as important, as rich with insight, and as useful as they have ever been. They all rank among the finest biblical and theological works ever produced. No theologian can possibly afford to neglect his institutes. No pastor or serious student of Scripture could ever overlook Calvin's commentaries. No theology professor should miss the lessons contained in his lectures. Indeed, no Christian should fail to know Calvin personally through a generous sampling of the Reformer's own writings. So with that, I would add my own encouragement. Get to know Calvin. Pick up his writings. Pick up some of the excellent works that have come to pass recently in celebration of the 500 years from his birth, his quincentennial. And look up Calvin's commentaries the next time you're working through Scripture. See how helpfully and how carefully he treats the biblical text, how he steers from speculation, and how he desires that, above all, we should live with devotion to God. Remember his hand outstretched with his heart upon it. I offer my heart to you, O Lord, eagerly and earnestly. So with that, our time is up. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, again, above all, we desire to follow you, we desire to follow your word, and we would not put any man on a pedestal. We know that all men are fallible and are given to turn astray. And yet, Lord, at the same time, we do give you thanks for those guiding lights that you have given to your church. To be of help in turning your people away from error, in strengthening them in the truth, in being, as Calvin exhorted, humble servants that are willing to pass as from hand to hand those things which they have received from your word. And Lord, we do pray that you would cause us to imitate Calvin where he has followed after Christ, and that we would follow in his way of seeking through doctrine to reach that true piety of life that is glorifying to you, that brings our hearts near to you in addition to our minds. Lord, we pray that where Calvin erred, that we would turn away and that we would follow in the way that you would have us to go. Above all, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified, that you would guide your people in the way we ought to go, and that you would bless us in the remaining hours of worship that we have this day. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.